Hi, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part very graciously by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. So go check out what they do, getting the good news of Jesus into the languages of the world, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today as we venture into the deep and at times turbulent waters of 2 Kings 14. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor of St. Paul and Trinity Lutheran Churches in New Athens and Darmstadt, Illinois. Hey, Pastor Lukomsky, welcome back.
Yeah, good to be back. Good to be back. And just a fine, fine text. And that it blows away the central and greatest heresy that Christianity struggles with throughout its history, and it underlines the great truth of Christianity.
Now, if that didn't intrigue you, not many people are going to say that about a text in the middle of 2 Kings.
Well, I wouldn't have said it either if I hadn't have studied it.
Very good.
I feel blessed because, honestly, I wasn't that familiar with this story. And then I read it and thought, well, this is totally contradictory to the way we would think what happens in this text. But it is absolutely in agreement with everything the Bible teaches about how God works.
All right. Well, before we start digging in, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word?
Oh, Lord, yeah, because here, it's another example, Lord, we cannot believe by our own reason or strength how easy it would be to just read this as another account of history and miss this wonderful, wonderful message that you have wrapped up in the stories of these two kings. So we do pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you will open our hearts and minds to see this as something that's talk about what we're going to do today, our day-to-day lives and our relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And a reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on our discussion. Don't let us old guys have all the fun. You can chime in at KFUO at KFUO.org with an email.
How old a guy are you? Well, just asking. How old a guy
are you? I'm going to be 58 this year.
You youngsters, you kids.
Yeah, good.
I just had to bring it up because last Sunday I turned 65. I am now officially on Medicare.
Wow.
I can walk in, get my senior discount.
65?
Yes, sir.
Well, you know what? You're old enough that when you're 65, that's the time that you actually are able to sort of walk away, aren't you?
Well, you know, when I started, that's what they told me. But now, of course, it's 66.
Oh, it's 66.
Before
okay.
You can walk away.
For us, it's 67.
That's what I was going to say. Yeah, for you young guys, it's probably later than that.
Funny. Happy birthday, dude.
Thank you.
And he doesn't look a day over 45.
Thank you. Because actually, I do. I've got pictures of my wife and I when we were married 15 years ago. And I'm like, who's that young guy? And I'm all gray and the hair's leaving and all that stuff and looking old, wrinkled.
And on that note.
I had to share this quote with you from Luther. It comes from 1532. So we got 15 years since the 95 Theses, just a couple of years after the Augsburg Confession. Duke Joachim, who's the Lutheran Prince of Brandenburg, has been offered a captain's commission in the army of Emperor Charles to help fight the invading Turks. So it's kind of interesting. 15 years ago, Charles was saying, we got to get rid of these Lutherans. Now he says, well, actually, we could use your help. So he writes to Luther and he says, Luther, I'm going to war. Pray for me. Great thing, right? If you're going to war, ask people to pray for you. But he says, do you have any spiritual advice to give me? And since we have two kings going to war, I thought it would be interesting to hear what Luther's advice is about kings going to war. So here's what he says. This is what David did when he killed Goliath and said, you come to me trusting in your sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. It is said that the Turkish emperor, when moving out to war, swore by his sword, which is his God. May God help now that this idol of the Turkish emperor may become for him a filthy object of ridicule because of his folly, pride, and presumption. Amen. So pretty straightforward, right? Don't trust in your sword. You got to trust in God. If you worship your sword, if you trust your own strength, your military power, that's an idol. Here's the thing, though, that kind of catches us off guard. Second, I beg our people not to place their reliance on the Turks being altogether wrong and God's enemy, while we are innocent and righteous in comparison with the Turk, for such presumption is also vain, but rather to fight in the fear of God and in reliance on his grace alone, for we too are unrighteous in God's sight. Some on our side have shed much innocent blood, have persecuted, despised, and disobeyed God's word, so that under no circumstances are we to take our stand on either our own righteousness or the unrighteousness of the Turks.
On our righteousness or on their unrighteousness. That's very, very interesting.
And I thought so appropriate for our day because we're still fighting with the Turks. And I think we'd like to define it in terms of, well, we're the good Christian nation and they're the evil, wicked heresy. But no, Luther says that's not how you got to go. And that's what we see in this text, because what's neat in this text is we have a king that is said to be a good king.
Yes.
And then we have a king that is said to be a wicked king. And yet it's the good king that fails. And it's the wicked king that succeeds. And all of a sudden you realize, maybe this is not the way I thought God works. Maybe God is working in a totally different way than what I imagined, because that's how I imagine. If you're good, you get blessings. If you're evil, you get punished. But maybe that's not the kind of God you and I have come to encounter today in this Word of God.
So with Luther, I mean, the way you just set that up, I cannot help but think of the way he would say in the Bondage of the Will, he speaks about how God works sub contrarii, underneath the opposites.
Yes.
If he wants to bring you to heaven, he sends you to hell. If he wants to make you alive, he kills you. This is how he works. He's the God who works under the appearance of the opposites to accomplish his gracious saving will.
And there's the key thing, his gracious saving will. That's what it's always about. It's what he, well, isn't that beautiful passage to Moses? I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. I'll do whatever I want to do. And that's how it'll be. It'll always be out of grace.
And in that, at the end, I mean, so now you've also dragged us into Romans. And at the end of that beautiful section that leads Paul to this amazing doxology, right? At the end of the thing, of thinking about the role of Israel in history, which is what we're looking at today. We're not wandering far afield. He says, so God has concluded all in disobedience in order that he may have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, he's like, this is the source of the doxology into which he breaks out, is that God puts everybody together under disobedience precisely so that his mercy can go out over all. Wow.
And so Luther says in the theses, all the Christian's life is repentance. And that's how it is. We never sit and think, well, I finally arrived. I've gotten it. I'm so much better than other people. Now God will reward me. No, it's always knowing we're sinners, and it's always knowing that everything we have then is by the grace of God. Let me just finish this up. It says, in like manner, we must pray to God not to avenge our innocence on the Turk, but rather to avenge and glorify his name through the Turk, that great blasphemer, and meanwhile, graciously to forget our sins.
Mm. Beautiful.
I thought that was a neat quote.
That is a great quote. And it's a great setup for this this section of Israel's history that's in front of us today. Go ahead and start then. Chapter 14 of 2 Kings, verse 1. In the second year of Joash, the son of Joahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, yet not like David, his father. He did in all things as Joash, his father, had done. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he struck down his servants who had struck down the king, his father, but he did not put to death the children of the murderers according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where Yahweh commanded fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin.
So we have the guy, again, this key phrase, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And in fact, we're given a specific example of that. And in terms of when he comes to kill those that had killed his father, he spares the children, which in some ways is foolish in the eyes of the world, because really you need to wipe them all out. Because if you don't kill the children, they're going to come back to haunt you. But that's not what the word of God commanded, quoting from Deuteronomy here. So we have this man who, again, that's the distinction. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but then again, he didn't, did he? Because no, he didn't get rid of the high places, the idol worship that was going on, and they seldom do, don't they? That seems like that's always an issue that comes up over and over.
It's like a theme of the entire, and even all the way back to Solomon, right? I mean, the vision happens to him at the high place of Gibeon. You know, it's like what's he doing at the high place? So this failing of the people of Judah and the people of Israel consistently throughout the history does not impede God's gracious plan for them, even though he clearly marks it out as not pleasing to him and as a sin. I'm curious, people sometimes struggle with, fathers are not to be put to death for their children. Each person bears their own sin. And people look at that, and this is a big theme of some of the later prophets, especially Ezekiel, and they say, how does that fit together with the doctrine of original sin?
Yeah.
So what would you say?
Well, I don't see that there's any contradiction. To me, the greater issue is the passage where God says, I will bring my wrath upon him to the third and fourth
generation. Right.
Yeah, see, that seems to be more of the sort of, because obviously, we all die because of our sin, but I'm not dying because of anything my father did. I'll die because of the sin that I have, even as my father dies for the sin he had.
And it's worth noting, I think, when we talk about original sin, it's that Kraut is so beautiful on this. He says, God does not, original sin is not something that God imputes to you. It is something that you yourself participate in.
Yes, yes, yeah.
The sin of Adam is in us. It's not something that we are, just being charged with, that we ourselves have not been guilty of. This distrust of God and turning from his promises and his word, this is in us from the get-go. So it's not like there's something alien that's being charged to us. It's something actually intrinsic that's being shown to be in us.
So you have the tension that we do evil things, but the problem with original sin is that we do evil sins because we are evil. We are sinful. We are not a blank slate, and somehow we work our way either for the good or for the bad. In our very nature, it is our desire, it is our will. Yeah, we want to do what is sinful. That's how it is.
We're born twisted. We're born with this curve in on ourselves that is just there from the get-go. And by the grace of God, can be arrested at times, right? But continually we struggle against it because it's a natural inclination.
We have a new man. Now there's a whole total new creation that's going on at the same time. But that's what people don't realize. It's not like we're kind of replacing the old. No, you've got these two things. The old is there. The new is there. They exist simultaneously.
So, I mean, the way I like to put it is using Ezekiel's language from 36 is that he has you get a heart transplant. But the old heart is still there. He is still in the process of removing that old heart. And it is not a process that's done till it stops ticking.
Yes.
That's when the old heart will finally be taken out. But the new heart, meanwhile, inside of us,
this
heart, it lives on. Yeah. This thing says, thy will be done. Yeah. All right.
Yeah. And see, that's the thing that people don't realize. This is why we all die, because that's the only thing God can do with the flesh. We have this thought that he can reform it, he can make it better. No, the flesh will always be what it is. It'll never want to do what God wants to. It'll always be seeking what is evil. That's why we're troubled with that every day of our life. And the only solution to that is to kill it. That's what we got. We got to kill it. We got it dead, put it in a tomb. But you're right. Now, the new creation, that'll go on. And in fact, it'll be you reunited with this new, holy, glorious body.
That is of complete continuity with your flesh now.
Yeah, exactly.
The thing that dies in us, that is put to death with the death of our flesh, does not rise with us.
No.
But it is the flesh that rises.
It is.
All right.
Resurrection
so,
stuff. Sure.
So look at this next verse. He struck down 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by storm and called it Jokdeel, which is its name to this day. All right, so the big point there is he had major victories.
Yes, yes. This is, but they've been fighting for years and years and years, and now he finally has success in defeating the Edomites.
And what's the danger that attends success?
You know, it's interesting because I was going to talk about that earlier when we were talking about sinfulness. And the fact that we are of nature sin is to show that when we do good right away, we're proud about it and we trust in it. Luther talks about this, that was his struggle. He went to the monastery so he could do good works to please Jesus. And yet he said at the end of the day, I was thinking about how good I was and how superior I was to all the rest of the monks. I realized, oh no. Now I'm sinning again. I'm right back to where I started. So you're right. That's the problem. Pride.
Pride.
Yeah.
And I think that's he's going to be called on it by his neighbor to the north
in this next little bit.
Although I have to confess, as we get ready to hear the words, if the parable doesn't make any sense to you, okay, I just want to state up front, I don't get the parable. So I'm hoping Pastor Lukomsky can help us get it. Okay. Verse 8. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face.
Okay. Now, and we'll talk about this in a little bit. I don't want to talk about it now. But, of course, we've got the same account recorded in the Chronicles.
Mm-hmm.
And the Chronicles gives us all kinds of background and detail.
Mm-hmm.
So right here, we're left wondering, why are you confronting the king of Israel? Well, the Chronicles point out to us that originally when they were going to battle the Edomites, he had hired, 10,000? I can't remember the number. Maybe it was 100,000. He hired a whole bunch of Israelites to be mercenaries for him. And then the prophet of the Lord came and said, you don't need that. You don't think God can take care of you? You don't need those Israelites. And so he said, oh, okay, that's fine. We don't need you. We're sending you back. We're dismissing you. And then they went and they brutalized a lot of the cities in Judah before they returned back to Israel. So we have kind of a reason to be upset with Israel. Although I think you're right on. I think what this author is saying, we don't care about what the reason. He was proud. He was thinking he had accomplished and was great and powerful. That's the issue that we got going on in this text.
He had successfully kicked posterior and was looking for more posterior
right.
to continue kicking.
Exactly, yeah.
All right. So, verse 9, and Jehoash, king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah. A thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon saying, give your daughter to my son for a wife. And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. All right, I just got to stop there. I
mean, okay.
Does that really make sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay, explain it to me.
Okay. Well, first of all, apparently part of this confrontation was Amaziah is demanding a royal marriage, a combining of the two royal families. That's the whole business about, where is that, about the daughter. Yeah, give my daughter your son. So he's proposing, yeah, let's get together, which actually probably from a political sense, that makes yeah, let's combine the royal families. Maybe we can get these two nations back together.
We had this earlier with Athaliah, right?
I mean, yeah, that's what I was going to say. Yeah. I thought it was there somewhere. I couldn't remember exactly. Yeah. But the point of the parable is simply this. You're a thistle. I'm the mighty Lebanon. I'm the tree. You're just a thistle. You're coming and demanding things of me. Trust me, you will just be run over by the wild animals, I suppose, referring the king of Israel here, referring to his soldiers, his armies. So that's all the point is. A thistle. Thistle doesn't tell a tree.
A thistle
what to, do.
To a tree. Okay, yeah. that. All right. No, okay. That makes sense. See, I mean, you're very good. I mean, I'm telling you, for years, every time I read this, I looked at this and said, I just don't get that one, God. I just don't get what he's saying. But yeah, so a little thing to a bigger image. You know what the problem is? I wasn't thinking cedar of Lebanon.
I was
thinking cedar of Virginia.
Oh.
You know? And it's like, that's not too impressive a cedar compared to,
you
know, these majestic
got,
trees that...
Well, these are the things they were building the temple
out of, right?
Out of. Yeah.
Right. So the idea behind it then is that there is perhaps a proposal of marriage alliance, which means then, come let us look at each other face to face, is not actually in itself a provocation of war. He's not saying, come let us meet in battle.
Yeah.
He is saying, let us meet together face to face and I've got a deal for you.
Yeah.
And he's like, you think you're something because you had one victory. Well, we hear that in the next verse.
And see, that, I think that's, and again, see, boy, you hit it right on the head at the beginning. That's this whole issue of pride. Because see, that's the issue here. It's like, why should I give my daughter to your son? What are you talking about? I have no reason to do that. You really think that you've now got the same kind of credibility and power that I have that you can make an offer like that? Maybe I could offer you that, but you don't make that offer to me. All right. So anyway, you're
and
right.
How far away we are here from, we've heard previous kings of Judah and of Israel speak about, hey, we are brothers. My men are your men. Your men are my men. You know, we're together. So very different. Okay.
And thank you for bringing that out, Will, because that's the tragedy in this text. This isn't a point where their enemies are weak. We're going to see that in the next section in terms of the enemies.
Well, we've seen Edom weak here.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, boy, they could have joined together. They could have been the great nation of God that they once were. But it's not going to happen. Because, like you said, there's no faith on either of these men about God. No one's looking for the Lord to do his thing. They're just looking to do their thing.
So verse 10, you have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up.
Yeah.
Be content with your glory and stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you fall? You and Judah with you.
Yeah.
So he's definitely saying, don't get beyond yourself here.
Just
because you had one victory does not mean you're going to walk in and get another one.
And yet, I think we also need to point out, it's not like the king of Israel is looking for peace here either.
Mm-mm.
This is rather provocative words in his response.
And as we've seen throughout the entirety of this story over and over again, the situation in Israel tends to be stronger militarily, economically, than the situation in Judah. Judah is in many ways the kid brother.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
I mean, granted, that's where the kingship is, where the temple is, where all the promises reside. And yet, from a worldly standpoint, I mean, Samaria was the place to be, not Jerusalem.
Yeah. And isn't that run with the whole pattern of the scripture, though? That's exactly the ones that God chooses.
Mm-hmm.
It's never the ones that are strong in the eyes of the world.
What do you make with, be content with your glory? Be content with your glory. The avaricious nature of fame.
Yeah.
If you are famous, you need more.
Yeah.
It is never something that you are satisfied.
It's not just fame, it's wealth, it's whatever it is. I always got to have more than what I got.
And this, I think, comes down to something that a principle of the Stoics that I actually think is right on. They said the very nature of an unnatural desire, I mean, a desire contrary to the way God made us, is that it cannot be satisfied.
Ah,
it doesn't matter what you throw at it. It will not be satisfied.
It wants more. In fact, the more you give it, the more it wants.
And it just becomes like, it becomes like, feed me, Seymour, feed me all night long, right? You know, it's like the plant just keeps growing and growing and growing and getting hungrier and hungrier.
Yeah.
And it doesn't matter what you throw at it. It's never going to be enough. And so even though he's had great glory and he's obviously on a good footing with the Lord, and he should be content with this great gift that God gave him. Clearly, there's no way little Judah could have pulled off something like this without the Lord really blessing this big victory. He does not attribute it to the Lord. He makes the fatal move of shifting it to, this is what I did by my power, by my strength.
Yep. That's always the failure, isn't it? That's always the failure, yeah.
Yep. All right, well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back, people loved by God.
Thank you. To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet, what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Hi, I'm Jay Ashcroft. Here at the Secretary of State's office, we take the integrity of our elections seriously. Missourians agreed and passed Constitutional Amendment 6. Missouri's new photo ID law is now in effect. Have questions about the new voter ID law or need to register to vote? We're here to help. Visit showittovote.com or call 866-868-3245. Remember, if you're registered to vote, you can vote.
Sponsored by the Missouri Secretary of State's office.
A revolution rampages outside while a family huddles inside. The unexpected return.
Stand back.
What have you done with my children? Why would you imprison an innocent man?
You're too late. Monsieur Durlow is scheduled for execution tomorrow morning.
No, my husband.
Whether I live or die, God's promises are true even in the darkest moments.
On the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here at your Good News Messenger, closing in on a century, KFUO. Our special guest today, as you can hear, Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky. And I failed to mention that he is also the co-host of Wrestling with the Basics here on KFUO on Saturday mornings.
Yeah, together
what
with Matt
Clark.
What
basics are you wrestling with now?
We've been doing some Old Testament stuff. We're going to be doing Jacob's Wrestling with God, and we're going to do...
We actually had a sermon on that from Pastor Baker today. Yeah.
Yeah, so we're excited. Abraham sacrificing Isaac, those are some of the things we're dealing with. So
yeah, I mean, there's a lot of things to wrestle with there.
Yeah, there is.
not parting the pun on Jacob wrestling. That's one of the strangest stories in all the Bible. I don't think there's any, you know, and it happens on the bank of a river as he's getting ready to enter back into the promised land. And I think the thing that really grabs me in that story is how he was so terrified when he left. He was so, I mean, he was the homeboy, you know, he didn't go out wandering from home. And God gives him that comforting vision. I'll bring you, and I'll be with you. I'll bring you back.
There you go.
And now he's coming back and he's still scared to death because he knows, he's like, man, Esau is on the other side. I mean, I'm going to be meeting him and what's he going to do? I mean, maybe I'll put half the people over here, half the people over there. Maybe he won't kill everybody. You know, this is the kind of fear that he's in. And then God appears to him with that wonderful wrestling match. It reminded me so much of that. It's my favorite passage from the Tractatus on the Primacy and Power of the Pope, that the exercises or divine worship is the exercises of faith as it wrestles with despair, struggles with despair. There it is. That's Jacob.
And you know, it's neat. Now we're getting off our subject here, but so he wrestles with God. God blesses him, and yet he's still worried. He's still worried, and
he's still limping.
Yeah, and the great thing is, it turns out there was no reason to worry.
Right.
So it was taken care of.
I've seen the face of God. He's still being a schnook and lying to him, though. It's amazing.
Yeah.
All right, let's keep going back here. But Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up. And he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of Yahweh and in the treasuries of the king's house, also hostages. And he returned to Samaria.
Now it's interesting. If you go to Chronicles, they are very explicit why this great defeat happens. Because Amaziah does something that is incredibly stupid. In fact, you explain it to me. He defeats the Edomites, and then he takes the Edomite idols, and he brings them into Jerusalem. I mean, why would you bring the idols of the God, the people you just defeated? That makes no sense. Obviously, I think you should be putting your faith in your God. He gave, but he does this, and the author of Chronicles says, well, this is why, because then God said, well, that's it. You know, if you're, I mean, it's bad enough you're trusting in yourself, I suppose. But if you're actually now worshiping these idols of the nations you've defeated, well, no, that doesn't make any sense. And so, but what I think is important here, Will, is that's not the point of the author of Kings. Because he doesn't want to say, okay, he did this one specific thing wrong, and that's why this punishment fell upon him. But I think what the author of Kings is trying to teach us is what Paul says in Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, this happens to him not because he did one particular thing wrong in terms of Edomite idols. Mm-hmm. He did that, but that's not why it happened. It happened because he was a sinner, and he forgot he was a sinner, and he didn't repent, and this is what happens to sinners. This is what happens to them. Which, of course, then is a warning to all of us that, man, we better be repentant. We better do like Luther said in that opening note. We better not think that we're going to be spared because of our innocence and God will prevail over all of them because of their wickedness. That's not how it's going to work. If we prevail, it's going to be because of God's grace.
And this has, I mean, this is a very tangential point, but I find it fascinating that we have the language now, every man fled to his own house,
yeah,
rather than every man fled to his own tent, which is something that we'd encountered many, many, many times before when there was defeat. So you have a very settled people being reflected in this story, and everybody going back to their own home, meaning that his army, if you will, is deserting. They're leaving him because they see it's over. It's been lost. I don't remember how many times we've had the temple and the king's palace sacked, but this has happened repeatedly here.
Well, and see, I think the author is kind of being ironic here too, because if you remember, the king before Amaziah had given away try to bribe off their enemies. So there probably wasn't a whole lot left for them to sack. Yeah.
And the wall, the wall, you can't, you read this, you can't think but of Nehemiah and the big great pains to rebuild the wall. And the sense that the wall is going to give you some sort of a security. A wall is devised out of fear, right?
Yeah.
A wall around a city. It's devised because you're afraid that your enemies are going to attack you. And here, that's just busted down. It's like that thing that you thought was protecting your fear, or protecting you from fear, it's gone. But Yahweh's not gone.
And yeah, I can't just see that, because this is God saying, look, I'm still here. I can defend you. And this is going to come up again, of course, because they're going to rely on their walls. And the next time, it'll be the end. It'll just be gone. There will not be any walls left. They will all be torn down and destroyed. Because you're right. They did not trust in the one who could deliver them.
Back to Elisha's wall. Elisha had the wall of the chariots of fire around him. That's the,
There you go.
The wall. That's the only wall that finally affords protection.
Yeah.
All right. So,
now you got me thinking. So God's not being mean. He's just letting you see the truth.
If you
actually thought these things were going to deliver you, no, they can't deliver you.
Yep.
So we need to know that now so you can turn to the one who can deliver you.
Yeah. And this is one of the most useful things God does for us in our lives, is when he allows our idols to crumble.
Yeah.
And our idols, especially the idols that betray themselves by the fear that we give them. I mean, what was it that he was afraid of? Well, what he was afraid of came to him.
Yeah.
And against that fear, what kind of a hedge did he sort of seek? All right. Verse 15. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoash that he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?
Can I just interrupt you there? Because we actually touched on this the last time I was here, and the fact that these are not the Chronicles, the biblical book. In fact, probably should be better translated like the Annals or something.
The Annals,
so it wouldn't be confused. But you know, so I was thinking, well, how do we know that? How do we know that this isn't the Chronicles of the Bible? And all of a sudden, Donovan, gosh, how stupid can I be? We know that these aren't the Chronicles of the Bible because the Chronicles of the Bible are constantly referring back to the books of Kings. So obviously they had to be written after the book of Kings. So,
right.
All right.
And I think it's worth... No, I'm not going to say that. All right. Let's keep going. And Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place.
And Luther makes a big deal out of the fact that he slept with his fathers as evidence that these people did believe in a life hereafter and a resurrection of the dead.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought, well, that's a cool thing. That's a cool thought.
The entire, I mean, the Stoics are big on trying to make people think of death all the time. And the thought behind that is, well, you don't know if your wife, your child, your grandchild, if you are going to be alive tomorrow. You don't know that.
Yep.
Or today.
Yep.
You don't know. So relish and enjoy their presence now. Never take it for granted. Remember death every day. But the Bible teaches us to remember death from an entirely different perspective.
Yep.
It's to learn to think of it as this defeated enemy,
right,
and to learn to think of it as the body's sleeping, from which God will raise us from sleep. I mean, just like you go into sleep and come out, so you will go into death and come out. A beautiful pattern there that the Bible teaches. So it is interesting to me that we are in this, basically we're in the story of Amaziah, and all of a sudden the formula shifts to as though the one we're really talking about is actually not Amaziah at all, but Jehoash.
Yeah.
And it's the formula for the conclusion of his reign that you get there. It just is an oddity
in
the telling
it
of the story.
It is strange, yeah. Yeah, it shifts gears there.
Amaziah, the son of Jehoash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, king of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now, the rest of the deeds of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?
You know, and you just made me think, maybe that's the point of this little insert in here, that they're all going to die. In this particular case, Amaziah outlived him for 15 years, but he's going to die. It's the same thing you get in Genesis.
Yeah.
And he died.
And
he died.
And he died.
So really, why are you worried about what? No, these guys are all going to die. There's got to be something beyond them and their works and their glory.
Verse 19, and they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Probably should just note there that Azariah is clearly also the one that we know from Isaiah as Uzziah.
Yep.
In the
yes,
year that
yes.
King Uzziah died. Same dude. So, is there significance that he's taken and buried? It doesn't say he slept. Does slept tend to not be used with violent overthrow?
Well, it did say he slept, didn't it? He built after the king slept with his fathers. So, is that referring to Amaziah, or is that referring to Azariah in verse 22?
Verse 22.
I just assumed.
I thought that was referring to the new guy, Azariah.
Okay.
Maybe not.
I don't know. I just assumed it was referring to his dad.
Okay. If it refers to his dad, then that makes sense that it would be the same.
I don't know. I have you seen that elsewhere where there's like a violent death?
It's one of those thoughts
sleeping
that occurred to me along the way, and it's like I need to go back and check that out.
Okay.
And I hadn't done that yet, but I hope maybe you had.
No, hadn't. So I have to see if there is a difference made there. Yeah.
Verse 23.
Although it is interesting, kind of the hypocrisy here that they assassinated him, but we're still going to have a royal funeral.
right.
Yeah, you know.
And something that I think the Lutheran Study Bible does pull out, and it's always important to note, in the North, when you kill the king, it's usually a regime change that takes place. They really are not too concerned about the king's sons or whatever. You know,
that's
just
true.
The army's commander usually is the guy who's pulled off the coup, and he takes over. But in the South, they know that everything is tied to the house of David. And so the importance of preserving that line, which is really at the heart of the Athaliah story, right? Where she thinks she's actually gotten rid of the line and she's usurped and taken over. She thinks she's succeeded in getting rid of David, David's heir, until finally her error is revealed to her, and, you know, she's crying out treason. Well, she's the treasonous one.
Yeah.
All right.
But see, isn't that neat, Will? So that the key, that little seed of faith, that of the Son of David, that's got to happen. There's got to be a Messiah.
There's it's got to be the
because
David.
Word of God says. And so that's working its way. Even after the whole city is destroyed, mm-hmm. when you go back, you don't need to rebuild Samaria, but you do definitely need to rebuild Jerusalem. You need to get that going again.
Yeah.
I had not thought of it that, but I think that's a really neat thing of God keeping his promise, even where everything else seems to be falling apart.
So this next little paragraph has a lot that's fascinating about it. Verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. So be clear, this is Jeroboam number two.
Yes, yes.
Not Jeroboam number
the
one.
The second, yes.
Yeah. So he reigns 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh.
In striking contrast to Amaziah, who had said he did what was right. Yeah.
He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat,
yep, the first.
Which he made Israel to sin. So he's continued in the sins of the, you know, maybe his namesake even.
Yep.
He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who is from Gath-Hepher.
Now that verse is just filled with all kinds of neat details. First of all, the description of how he expanded the kingdom is an exact replica of what happened under the reign of Solomon.
Right.
So they're back to where they were under the great leadership of Solomon, the son of David.
And with the defeated Judah that they just don't really need to bother
That's
about.
Right. That doesn't matter. We don't need them. Of course, the reference to Jonah, isn't that? That's exciting because it's a reminder everything's happening according to the word of God. None of these things are under the control of men. Neither of these kings are actually dictating the events. In fact, doesn't Elisha himself also predict that this was what was going to happen in Samaria? I think there's a passage not too earlier than this. So that's the thing. These are not men in control. This isn't happening because this guy was such a wonderful king and a great leader. No, this is happening because this is what the word of the Lord says. But, Will, I really like the fact that it's Jonah that's mentioned because it's Jonah who, of course, goes to the Assyrians and is ready for God's wrath to fall upon them, and then they repent and they're delivered.
And he knew that God would be gracious, and it bummed him out.
Yeah. And yet the people of Israel will not repent. And even though they're now enjoying all this victory at the hand of God, they will end up being destroyed by the Assyrians.
And so this description then of that follows in verse 26 and 27 is all the more striking.
Yeah,
what
yeah.
does grace look like? How about this? For Yahweh saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But Yahweh had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This is the language of the judges.
Yeah.
God saving. And here you've got a wicked, wicked ruler whom God uses to bring blessing to his people.
And do you realize how hard it is to be God, Will?
It hasn't occurred to me today.
Well, no, think about it. So he looks down at his people, and he loves his people. He has compassion on his people. He sees these people afflicted, and of course they deserve it. They deserve all the affliction. There's no reason why they shouldn't be afflicted, but it troubles him. He wants to have mercy and compassion upon them, and yet he knows that when he has mercy and compassion upon them, they will only move further away from him. Isn't that sad? You would think if God would give you mercy and bless you, you would say, thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you for delivering us from our sins, for being so good to us. But instead, what they do is, we've already seen with Amaziah, we start trusting in our goodness. We start trusting in our success. We start trusting in our glory. And we get further and further away from the Lord. So it's exactly what you said earlier. So this is why God has to send the crosses and the trials, because sometimes that's the only way that we will really understand that he is alone the one who is worthy of our faith.
So in Lutheran theology, we have these, you know, jargony terms that we use to describe this that are actually, I think, they're helpful shorthand, in fact. We speak about God's opus ali anum and God's opus proprium, his alien work and his proper work. And Luther actually derived these terms from a very careful reading of Isaiah, where Isaiah, and I think 28, talks about the strange, the alien work of God. And that led Luther to conflict, so God has a strange work, but God also has a proper work. And this is, and when we talk about a law-gospel distinction, we always want to make it so clear that God's proper end, if you will, what he wants to do is have mercy. He is a God of tenderness and mercy. Psalm 145 says his mercy is over all that he has made. The beautiful intro for the Ash Wednesday in the historic series is taken from the Book of Wisdom. And it says, you know, you hate nothing you have made. You know, you overlook the sins of men that they may repent. So we see this proper thing, but then we also see throughout Scripture club that God will use when you will not turn to that mercy and you don't even recognize a need for it. He will help you realize your need for it. and it's just beautiful that in this chapter you have him showing that he has not forgotten who he is. His love for Israel really is still constant, even though they are doing all these sinful, awful things. His love is still there and constant, and he said he wouldn't blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he even goes so far as to work through a heathen-ish kind of a king to save and bless them. It's an amazing thing.
It is amazing, and it brings us back to where we began. See, the way we think in our sinful nature is it's all about us. It's all about what we do. So all you got to do is you got to do more good works. You got to trust in God more. You got to pray more. God, I don't know. You list it, the thing that you need to do, and then God ultimately will give you good things. And of course, this text emphasizes again, no, God never gives anything to anybody except he loves. That's the only reason he gives it. You don't deserve it. You haven't really had the faith enough to get it. And of course, when you talk about the alien work, the greatest alien work would be the fact that he then took all of this wrath and anger and put it on his own son, Jesus Christ. Because we know what he desires for Jesus, and yet in order that we might be forgiven, he did that.
Which is amazing. So that means that the cross is the conjunction of the alien and the proper work of God, where mercy, in wrath, remember mercy. Yeah. Habakkuk put it, there it is, right there on the tree.
And so for anybody who's listening to us right now that is on the struggling end, thank you. No, God is still God. He still loves you. He still forgives you. But the only way you're going to know that is by looking at Christ. You cannot look at anything that's going on in your life. You cannot determine God's love or plans for you on what's going on in your life. You can only know that through Christ.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place.
So sleeping with the fathers apparently doesn't guarantee that you're going to be in heaven.
In heaven, yeah.
No, no, but it certainly does guarantee that there's more to life than what's going
on
here. It
guarantees you're going to be raised from the dead.
Yeah.
I mean, the whole point of sleeping is you're going to be raised. And I do think, I may be wrong, but I really do think that the pattern in the book tends to be that that's descriptive of a death that's more like a sleep rather than
a violent death. Yeah.
But I may be wrong. Some listener will call in and get the verse and say, no, you forgot about this. But I think that that tends to hold as a pattern. Jeroboam, he restores Damascus and Hamath to Judah in Israel. So even though he's the one who is, you know, running the entire show here, he is one who continues to show mercy and kindness himself to the people of Judah. Which is kind of a fascinating thing, given the fact that, his daddy had just busted down the walls of the city.
Yeah. But it's kind of a sad thing, too, when you know the end of the story.
Yeah.
Because at this point, it's like, wow, how great is Samaria? They're even extending courtesies to their old enemies, which you do when you're powerful.
Right.
You can extend comfort to your enemies when you're the one who's in control. And yet, we know how this is all going to end. No, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be wiped out. Little Judah will be left to remain. Of course, Judah won't repent either, and so they'll be destroyed, too. But all this might and all this power will all... And within 50 years, I think, this will all come to an end.
The stability here is totally worth noticing. That,
yeah.
I mean, he reigned 41 years. That is a long time, it is the last stability that the North Kingdom will ever have.
Yeah.
And as we're going to see when we start digging through this on Thursday with Pastor Dieter Ding, it's just one coup after another as the empire, or the Northern Kingdom, I should say, spins into total dissolution.
And don't you see the lesson to us then? So precisely when you're in your golden era, when you have everything under control and everything's going the way that you want it to go, that's when you probably should be worried.
That's when you should be nervous. Right,
that's right. That's when you should be repenting. And I want to emphasize that because, see, I'm a dark Lutheran, and so I am this way. When things go good for me, I'm thinking, oh, something bad's going to happen. No, that's not the lesson. The lesson is when things are going good for you, you better remember this is by the grace of God. You better be repenting every day, because as soon as you think it's because of you, well, then the Lord will come and show you the truth.
And that truth is always a painful truth to look at. But when he exposes it to us, I just want to go back to that again.
Yeah.
It's always for the purpose of driving us into the arms of his mercy. We kind of show this in our confession of sins.
Yeah.
You know, they each one of them begin with a statement of God's mercy and grace first, saying, you know, it is safe for you to drop your fig leaves here and own up to the nakedness, because he is waiting here not to smack you down, but to embrace and to forgive you. And that shows nowhere like it does on Calvary's tree.
And isn't it interesting, you have to have that in order to make that confession, don't you? If you didn't understand what God would do, then you never would admit your sinfulness.
We would just be terrified. I mean, we would just be where Adam and Eve were in the running away. We would never stop the running.
Yeah.
But it's literally what God has done, what he's doing here through Israel and aiming to do it at the cross that opens it all up.
I confess my sins and you forgive the iniquity. That's what we know.
Yeah.
That's what we believe.
Right.
Which, by the way, is what Adam and Eve didn't know. I love Luther's comment on that. He says, let's go easy on those guys because they didn't have the promises we did. They didn't know what this guy was going to do when he shows up in the garden.
Right. That's a beautiful thought. I mean, they did not know. And that shows you whatever little knowledge that they had of him originally had already been very tarnished in their heart and mind. Well, Pastor Lukomsky, thank you so much for getting us through this chapter. As always, a great job. People Up by God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, and it is underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.
been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.